a chapter that has a mixture of severity and sorrow in it, of accusation, and there is a sense in which God is arraigning his people and accusing them, but also of appeal to them. The severity is really concentrated at the beginning, especially on the people of God's hypocrisy and glib talk, which covered over a stubborn hardness of heart. And in verses 1 to 8, that's really what he's speaking about. The sorrow is God's sorrow over Israel's disobedience and the loss that they have suffered as a consequence. Verse 17, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. These two little words are words that express sorrow, don't they? Commonly for us. If only. And people express often very deep feelings of sorrow when they say, if only I had done this. If only. I see that was the great problem. Here is God mourning over his people. It's a very interesting thing that you find the heart of God often displayed as a heart that's filled with sorrow. Never more so than sorrow over his people, or sorrow over the godless. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and God sorrowing over his own people. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, he said. So there is a mixture of severity and sorrow, of accusation and appeal. And we need to look in the light of that at the whole of this chapter. It begins, as you will notice, chapter 51 also begins, and chapter 49 begins too, with the word that's repeated on many occasions in this part of Isaiah, the word listen. Listen to this, O house of Jacob. Now, that's not unconnected with verse 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, God says. Listen, he says. In verse 12, the next paragraph, our main section begins, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. Verse 14, come together all of you and listen. Verse 16, come near and listen to this. Verse 1 of chapter 49, listen to me, O you islands. And in chapter 51, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Now, that is an appeal that God is making to his people, which clearly brings us to the heart of a great deal of the message of this part of Isaiah. The problem is not, you see, that God has not spoken. He is addressing his people there in Babylon, and he is addressing them over the years, but the word also comes to those who have not yet gone into Babylon. There is an application of this message, which in other words is not just bound to one particular time. And Isaiah is pleading on God's behalf with God's people. Listen, he says, listen to God. I say not that God has not spoken, because the fact is he insists that he has spoken in several different ways to his people. And notice how he outlines them for us. He has spoken, for example, in fulfilled prophecy in verse 3. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. So God has spoken in fulfilled prophecy. And in chapter 48, verse 6 at the beginning, you have heard these things. Look at them. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things that I am going to do. So he not only speaks in fulfilled prophecy, he is speaking in future prophecy. From now on, verse 6, halfway through the verse, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now, and not long ago, you have not heard of them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them, because what God has done is to speak to his people about things that are yet to come. Look at verse 14, for example. Here is where God is differentiated from the idols. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? And particularly this truth about Babylon. Verse 15, I have spoken, yes, I have called him, I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. So God has spoken in fulfilled prophecy. And that's one of the messages of Isaiah. You get it right back in chapter 41, if you like to turn back to chapter 41. You'll find the importance that Isaiah attaches to this. When he tells us that there is something that God does which no other God can do. Notice the making of idols in verse 7. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith. He who smooths the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. And the point about that, you see, is that the idols are helpless. They have no power. They have no authority. They have no power to foretell the future. Now look at verse 21. Of Isaiah 41. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Now, this is the point about the distinction that Isaiah is constantly pressing upon them between the living God and dead idols. That the dead idols are dumb. They do not speak. So we speak about dumb idols. But the living God does speak. And he speaks in this way, that he foretells the future. And when it comes to pass, it is an evidence that there is a living God. Now you will notice incidentally here that this is one of the reasons it's very vital for us to grasp that the predictive element in prophecy is absolutely fundamental in the prophecy of Isaiah for the demonstration of God's nature as divine. Many people say, well, the essence of prophecy is that it is forthtelling, not foretelling the future. But there is an essential argument in the prophecy of Isaiah that the distinctive feature of God's speech is that he foretells the future as well as forthtells the truth to his people. And so one of the ways in which God speaks is through fulfilled prophecy. They should have listened to that. Through prophecy of the future, they should listen to that, especially when God is speaking to them about coming judgment. But he speaks also in instruction and direction in verse 17. I am the Lord your God, halfway through the verse, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way that you should go. So God speaks in these different ways. And the significant thing is that he now says to his people, listen. But what Israel has done to God becomes one of the easiest attitudes for God's people to adopt, and that is, they turn a deaf ear to him. Notice verse 8. You have neither heard nor understood from of old, that is, for a long time, your ear has not been open. Now, it's quite clear that God is not speaking about a condition from which they suffer, which makes it impossible for them to hear. It is rather that kind of voluntary deafness that we often speak about when we say of somebody, he hears what he likes, you know. There are older people who have selective deafness, you know, and they listen to what they want to hear, and they become deaf to other things that they don't want people to speak to them about. I could give you illustrations of that, which I'm not going to do, but you will know them yourself. But you know, the simple truth is, we can be laughing at ourselves when we have a deafness to God that is also selective. You know, that means that we can turn a deaf ear to what he says to us. And God says to them, listen. And he repeats it again. Listen, he says, listen. The trouble is that you're turning a deaf ear to me, so you neither know nor do you understand, because although I have been speaking in so many different ways, you have not been hearing. And it's not that you're incapable of hearing, it is that you choose not to hear. Now, that, you know, is the unteachable spirit. And the unteachable spirit can sometimes arise in these two selective ways. Either we are determined that there are certain things about which we will not allow God to speak to us. I know many, many people who have certain things that they will just not allow God to speak to them about. And they become, in a spiritual sense, deaf at that occasion. The second selection is that there are some people we will not allow God to speak to us through. You know. Now, these are very solemn conditions, because do you notice how Isaiah goes on to expound it for us? The deaf ear is not just a kind of isolated phenomenon, as the deaf ear may well be in a physical sense. The deaf ear is a symptom of other things. It's the symptom, verse 4, of a stubborn will. Notice, I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. That's the stiff-necked people. Your forehead was bronze. That is, it was hard, you see. Nothing was able to penetrate. And God says, this is the mark of the person who refuses to hear what God would speak. And it's an immensely important thing. The Lord Jesus was pressing exactly this lesson upon us in the parable of the sower when he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, there's no greater tragedy, you know, spiritually, than for somebody to have been in a place or in a situation or in circumstances of whatever kind. And I'm not thinking primarily about a church like this, but whatever. Where the seed of the Word of God was being sown, where unquestionably God was speaking, but you became selective in your hearing. Now, Samuel teaches us the Spirit, which Isaiah longs that the people of Israel might have when he comes in the day when God spoke and Eli said to him, "Here is how you are to respond. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And we sing, "Oh, give me Samuel's heart. Oh, give me Samuel's ear. The hearing ear, O Lord." And it's an enormously important thing, because it's precisely for this reason that God says, "If only you had paid attention to my commands." We used to have a history teacher when I was at school who used to walk up and down. I think he was a very clever man. He used to walk up and down speaking about almost every sphere of history without a single note. He was notorious amongst us for knowing not only the year in which something happened, but the actual date. You know, he could tell you it all, and he'd walk up and down, and then he would suddenly turn round. "Boy," he would say, "are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening, boy?" he would say. And it was such an important thing for him, you see, that people were listening to what he was saying. Because they could have gone through all that class unprofitably. And you know, we can go through great tracts of our Christian life unprofitably, because we are not listening when God is speaking. But you know, there are other symptoms of this stubborn will and this refusal to listen to God. Do you notice what they are? In verses 1 and 2, for example, he says, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob," because the other two symptoms are the glib talk of hypocrisy and the empty boast of the mere professor. Look at verse 1. "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You do not in truth call on the name of the Lord. You do not in truth invoke the God of Israel, but you do use his name a lot, and you are recognized by the name of Israel, and you invoke him as your God, but not in truth or displaying the righteousness that truly calling on the Lord's name would produce." There is the glib talk of mere hypocrisy. And you notice in verse 2 there is the empty boast of the mere professor. By professor I mean not the academic kind of professor, but the professor who professes what he doesn't practice. Verse 2, "You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city," and I'm sure Isaiah is meaning quotation marks here, "and rely," in quotation marks, "on the God of Israel, The Lord Almighty is his name. Actually, he says, I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. So this condition of hardness of heart often goes along with glib talk and empty boasts. He says, you really need to listen to me, you know. Because your ear has not been open. Now God responds to that in three ways. This whole attitude that's described in verses 1 to 8, he responds to it in three ways. First, with patience in verse 9. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. In other words, God is patient with his people when they show this stubborn spirit, this hardness of heart towards him. He is patient. Now, Peter in the New Testament, in his epistle, speaks about the Lord's patience. That is, he restrains judgment. And you remember how he says that people often mockingly cry, where is the day of the Lord's coming? Where is the day? Everything is going on as it was before. There's no sign of God coming down in judgment. He has spoken about it so much, but he doesn't really mean it. And Peter says, one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with one day. And what he is actually doing is having mercy. He's giving time to repent. You see, now he says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. God, in other words, wants to have his name glorified amongst his people. He does not want to bring judgment upon them. Judgment is always God's strange work. It is judgment that brings him sorrow. But he says, because of his infinite patience, I delay my wrath. And the long suffering of God, Peter says, is designed not to lead us to carelessness. Now, isn't it interesting that that's precisely what it frequently does when we misuse God's long suffering? What happens is it leads us to carelessness. We say, where are all the signs of his coming? Where is the evidence that God brings judgment upon his people when they have a stubborn will towards him? Well, I'll tell you where it is. It's in history. Right down through the history of Scripture, you get the evidence of God's judgment upon those who persistently and continuously and perseveringly disobey him and do not heed his law. Get it in our own lives too, of course. You notice what he says in verse 17. This is what the Lord says, verse 18. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. But you haven't known that peace of God. So his patience is designed to lead us to repentance, not to lead us into carelessness. Now, let me just practically put to you what that means. It means that when I am persistently disobeying God and being stubborn in my disobedience to him, and God lets me go on like that for a prolonged time, I should never imagine that God doesn't know or doesn't care. I should simply recognize that God is more patient than I could ever begin to imagine, because he wants to get glory out of the lives of his people for his holy name. And that's why he withholds his wrath, as he says here. So his wrath, his patience is the first thing. But he responds to this disobedience not only with patience, but with testing. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And undoubtedly, that testing time in Babylon, for example, that testing was designed to bring his people to their senses. And sometimes they seemed almost to be at that point when they cried out, "We have hanged our harps on the willow." When they taunted us and said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion," we said, "How shall we sing one of the Lord's songs in a strange land?" We wept when we remembered Jerusalem. Now, sadly, these tears for some were not tears of repentance but of regret. But God chastens, tests his people for that very reason. But above all, he responds with a jealous regard for his glory. Verse 11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." So God is persevering with his people because he has a jealous regard for his own glory. And the place where he wants to display that glory is in the lives of his people. So from verse 12 onwards, God brings a threefold appeal to Israel. Verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob." Verse 14, "Come together, all of you, and listen." Verse 16, "Come near me and listen to this." And what he is pleading with them about is that they will hear him and grasp something of his own glory and greatness as the God who laid the foundations of the earth, as the God who is the one who has spoken and who is worthy to be worshipped, as these idols that they are worshipping are not. And thirdly, as the God who gives to his people peace and righteousness. Peace would have been your experience like a river if only you had paid attention to my commands. And there is no question that we experience a great sense of loss when we have lived disobeying the Lord's commands, even secretly. "Your peace," he says, "would have been like a river." An interesting comparison. You know, the peace of God is not the peace of a graveyard. There is peace there. It is likened in Scripture to a river. And that's a living thing. But it's a very interesting thing how people find that there is something that altogether quietens their soul at a river. Have you noticed that? It's this, I think, more than many other things that draws people to become anglers. That at a river there is something that produces a response in your soul. It does something for you. And it's a very interesting thing that Scripture likens the peace of God to this living thing that brings a living sense of well-being to your soul. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. And finally, for our time has gone, the appeal in verse 20, "Leave Babylon." You maybe need to see that in Revelation chapter 18, if just as we finish you want to turn over to the last book of the Bible and see in Revelation chapter 18 how you get this final picture of the fall of Babylon. And as I was saying last week, Babylon stands in Scripture not just for a nation or a city, but for a whole system of godlessness. It is everything that puts itself over against God in society. For the people in John's day in Revelation, it probably stood for the Roman Empire as a whole. But notice he says, fallen, verse 2 of chapter 18 of Revelation, with a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. Then I heard another voice, verse 4, saying from heaven, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Now that's exactly what God is saying to his people here. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they are to come out of Babylon. But do you notice what he is promising? If you are ready to come out from everything that belongs to the world of Babylon, you will never be the loser. Notice that? Verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. So they will never be the losers who come out of Babylon and stand utterly for the living God. And the Exodus is the great testimony to that, that God never forsook his people and never will. And what he is saying is very simply what we learn from all over the Bible, that the man or woman who is ready to stand out utterly for Jesus Christ will never, ever ultimately be the loser. Never. The man or woman who's ready to live his life according to the laws and norms of the kingdom of God will never, ever be the loser. The man or woman who is ready to lift his eyes up and look to the commandments of Jesus and live by them will never, ever be the loser. Because there are riches that he is to give to his people that surpass all our imagination. And we may prove it. What did we sing this evening? They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you for your holy word and for its constant relevance to our own lives. We thank you that you are a God who still speaks to us, who teaches us your wisdom and directs us as to what is best for us. And we do pray that we may really believe this, that there is nothing that is ultimately good for us but your ways and your wisdom and your counsel. Help us to go forth with joy to serve you and to say, the Lord has set us free. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit we gladly ascribe all praise and honor. Amen.